Aren't those wigglies fun? One of these weeks, I'm going to get one of you guys to preach, and I'm going back there with the wiggly worshipers there. No. Preaching is not just the joy, it's my job and my joy as well. So grateful always to bring God's good news. And what better news do we have that God didn't sit on the sidelines, but he entered the story himself through the person of Jesus Christ to save those who couldn't save themselves. What a great story. What a great time of year to be reminded of God's truth. And so we've been reminded of God's truth a variety of different ways throughout the series of Advent. We've been covering a sermon series called What to Expect When Expecting. And I have to be truthful, the sermon series kind of came to me as I was seeing the expectations of an expectant mother play out right before my eyes. We're waiting for that phone call. Not even the phone call there. Maybe when it'll happen in the middle of who knows when there, that we will be going to the doctor's office as well for our third child. We've covered some different stages on this expectant mother's journey through the Christmas story itself of Mary expecting the Savior of the world. Week one, we covered the sickness. Behind so many pregnancy stories, there is a sickness story, right? Morning sickness isn't no myth. Just ask any woman who's leaning over the latrine, and she'll tell you, morning sickness is no myth there. And in the Christmas story, it also starts with a sickness of sorts, only this sickness being the sin sickness. That which has plagued humanity, that causes a broken relationship with God and a broken relationship in every which way. We vomit out in the direction of dysfunction in all different directions there, both physically, biologically, socially there. Sin is that sickness behind it that the Savior born to us was coming as the antidote thereof to fight off the infection thereof. We covered that week one. Last week we turned and covered about the reveal party, right? This reveal party, the tendency nowadays is for those expecting a child to throw a party where they announce to all if they're having a boy or if they're having a girl by some color that's cut inside the middle of the cake or the balloons that they release. How did Mary throw a reveal party for her expectation? It came in an unordinary way. She didn't pee on a piece of plastic to find out she was pregnant. The angel Gabriel came to her and revealed, "You better buy blue, because you're giving birth to a son by no natural means. The conception of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he's going to be a son that saves the world, the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus himself there." That was Mary's reveal party revealed by the angel Gabriel. And today we want to turn gears yet again and cover another aspect on what to expect when you're expecting, this one being the name. The name. Did you realize names have a tendency to stick to you? And I'm not just talking about the kind you just got stuck to you this morning when you walked through the doors. Names have a way of sticking to us in life. From the birth certificate all the way until the tombstone, that name is sticking to you of sorts. Colleagues will call you by it, classroom teachers will, and even caretakers down the end of your life. They'll ask you before they give you the meds, what's your name and what's your date of birth? This name, it's an important topic there. So what is God? Name his son with the plethora of names available to him. What does God name his son as his son comes to earth? What is going to be his search for the name? Names in scripture are significant. I don't know if you got the chance to share with someone maybe the story behind your name. Did your parents pick out your name because they liked the sound of it? Is there a family story behind that name? Are you a junior or a different generation down? Sometimes our names have stories to it. Oftentimes, almost all the time actually in scripture, names are tied to significance because of either their origin, their place of history and family history, or maybe it has to do with their legacy in life, a character trait that is going to define this person communicated through their names. Names in scripture are significant beyond just the syllables, but to their life stories. Case in point. The first name that we're given is the name of Adam in Scripture. Adam and Eve, maybe back in the Garden of Eden. Adam is the first name in Scripture. And it tells us in Genesis 2 that the Lord God formed a man. The Hebrew word there is Adam. The Lord God formed an Adam from the dust of the ground. Adam sounds like the word for ground, Adamah. God's trying to reveal something. By calling this person the first name Adam, formed from Adama, the ground, there's a linguistic parallel there between this person and where he had come from. Maybe that's why we say at funerals, from dust you came and to dust you'll return. Have you heard that said at a funeral? It highlights where we came, our place of origin, but also the place of our final resting. To dust you came and to dust you'll return. That's found all the way back in Genesis 2. Adam, Adama, the play on the name being a play on where his origin was and his final resting place, Adam and Adama. Eve, the second name we're given in Scripture. Eve means living. Genesis 3 tells us Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. From one woman came life, all of life there, human life speaking there. So Eve, her name means living, is tied to part of her life legacy of what she's passing on and contributing to the future generations from Eve, which means living, is passed down living beings, human beings, which we descend from that family tree. Gets in the significance behind namings in Scripture. There's a name later on in Genesis 17 we remember from our summer sermon series, right? Following the forefathers' faith, Abraham, that name tied to faith. God renames Abraham from Abram to Abraham in Genesis 17 when he says, "No longer will you be called Abram," which means exalted father. "Your name will be Abraham, father of many, for I have made you the father of many nations." So we sing the song and did it this summer, right? Father Abraham had many sons, had father. Should we do it again? No, we won't go there, right? But you're getting the point there. His legacy was being tied to being this forefather of many nations. Both Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike point to Abraham as their forefather, though they distinct off by the sons that were born to Abraham. It goes all the way back to what Genesis 17 was saying. There's others we could go throughout in Scripture. Abraham's son is named Isaac. Isaac means laughter. It was their origin. When Abraham and Sarah found out they were pregnant with Isaac, they laughed together because they were 90s and their hundreds, not childbearing age, so they laughed among themselves when they found that out and named their son Laughter. Moses, that great figure in the Old Testament, he was drawn out of the waters, out of the Nile River. Moses' name means to draw out. It's showing his name attached to his life story, his place of origin. You're catching this, right? Names in Scripture are significant. They tell something important, either about a person's character, about their place of origin, or about their lasting legacy. So with that said, what does God name his son? If there's significance behind names and the names have stick pile, what is God going to name his son that is going to communicate his place of origin, his significance in contributing to society, and his lasting legacy for life beyond? What is God going to slap a label on his son that characterizes all of that for what Jesus is going to accomplish? Truthfully, God must have had a tough task with assigning a name for Jesus, because in Scripture there's over 200 names, titles, nicknames, labels, all assigned to Jesus, because just one label won't do. And yet there is a label that history remembers him by. And so we want to cover some of those labels today. One, through the prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. 700 years before Jesus was born, there was a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, a foretelling of what God was going to do on that original Christmas to communicate who this baby was that was going to be born. So with Isaiah in mind, we're going to learn some names of Jesus. And then, of course, we got to return back to that name that history remembers him by, the name that God pronounced at that manger scene today. So that's where we're headed today, the significance and search for a name. What I want you to do today is something a little different than what we customarily do when we read God's word. I want us all to stand for the reading of God's word, and we're going to read it together, if you don't mind. There's a section in Ezra of the Bible where the people of God stand as the word of God is being recited as a sign of respect and awe and wonder of expectation of what God's going to say. So if you're able, I invite you to stand at this time, and let's read it together. From the King James Version, it's found projected on your screen, the old King James Version. Let's read the one projected on the screen together of who God is going to call his son, all of us together. You ready? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." One more time, and here's a catch. You ready for this one? This side is going to go with wonderful. This side is going to go with counselor. This side is going to go with mighty God. This side with everlasting Father. And then we're all joining together in one heavenly song of the Prince of Peace. You ready for that? I'll be the narrator leading us into it. Remember your cue, wonderful, counselor, back and forth that way as we read God's word. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So what is this name? Or what are some of the 200 labels attached to this life story of Jesus and what his lasting legacy and contribution is? Isaiah has given us a number of them. Peering over the horizon, I kind of see the picture of a prophet as someone that God ushers into a mountain-type kind of a view, and he can see distant into the future, kind of like you can see when you scale a large mountain. You can see vast miles away. Anyone ever taken a walk to the Castalia Quarry? They've got an overlook place there that you can see the nuclear power plant from there. You can see the lake. You can see all these places many miles away out in the horizon. I kind of have that view of when a prophet of God hits the scene. God leads them up to a mountain, and they can see far into time what God is trying to reveal them. And Isaiah, as he scales that mountain, he can see, not knowing exactly how many miles away or the exact timing of it, but he can see in the horizon that God is going to give a child, a son. And his name's going to be all this: Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He sees that from the horizon even 700 years before Christmas hits that manger in Bethlehem. You thought Steph Curry was pretty good with his shots there. Check out God's shots. 700 years before the Savior is born, God is calling his shots. Off the backboard, through the rafters, nothing but the bottom of the net. Eventually, we got to come and say that this isn't luck. This is Lord, right? Assign a new label there. That's what God is doing through the prophecies, and we get a glimpse of that through the prophecy of Isaiah. Wonderful, Counselor, all characterizing this child of Christmas born in a manger. So what is this lasting legacy and this characteristic, this trait of Jesus that Isaiah wants his followers and those following God to remember him by? Well, the first is wonderful. Did you know Jesus is wonderful? There's a tough reaction in us. None of us want to be bored in life, right? We fight against anything being boring. Heard a sermon this past week by Dave Scavuzzo. Some of you, I've mentioned his name before. Preachers need preached to from time to time there. And weekly on my day off, I try to listen to some preaching of someone else. Often I'll turn to either Dave Scavuzzo or a preacher down in Kentucky just because I know they're people behind the pastors and I know a slice of their heart. Dave Scavuzzo was actually preaching on this passage in his church at Strongsville United Methodist Church. And he said about Jesus being wonderful and about boredom in his own life experience there, that boredom is often what got him in trouble as a kid. He remembers stories as a kid where his brothers, one of seven brothers, would make a dust storm in the basement because they were bored there. Or when they were bored there is when the neighbor's yard got trashed and demolished. It was boredom when they caused their most trouble. You can imagine seven boys getting to get together and what the chaos boredom must create there. So his dad would carefully, meticulously, try to keep this boy from being bored because boredom is where trouble hits. Boredom hits in different ages and stages in life, though. Isn't it the child that's bored after the hollers and the high fives of athletic success? When those hollers and high fives go away and boredom sets in, that substance abuse also sets in? At times, too many stories are like that. Or maybe it's the bored middle-aged man who's just bored in his marriage and he's looking for magazines or extramarital affairs because boredom's setting in the trouble of his life experience there, just wanting to stir up the waters in some way. Or some boredom traits that we prize as a culture, like midlife men buying motorcycles there just because they're looking for that thrill in life, right? We sometimes prize those things. There's other reasons to buy a bike, too, than just that. There's other reasons than just that. But what we're trying to do isn't to toss out stones, but to make us look in the mirror of why we do what we do there. Boredom, 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 and what does that factor into? Scavuzzo says of Jesus, he ain't ever boring. Jesus is never boring. If you came into the church today thinking Jesus was boring, you didn't read about the Jesus of the Bible, because he was anything but boring. Those on the opposite side of the fence at him were so amazed at his teachings that it angered them and created a strong reaction in their midst. Other people, like the wise men and the shepherds, they saw the wonder in Jesus that was left worth hanging all of life down at the floor to bow at the knee of this man. Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the true and living God that came to dwell among us, isn't boring. He's wonderful. He's wonderful. And when you get to know that Jesus, and more you get to know that Jesus, the more and more, like an onion you peel back, you see a new layer of wonder that just captures your attention and makes you want to come to Christmas all over again to bow at his knees. That's the Jesus of Scripture. Wonderful. Wonderful. Isaiah says he's not just wonderful, he's the counselor. He's the counselor. Wonderful counselor. Anyone ever look for guidance in life? Anyone want someone to listen and truly understand their story? Not just to hear with their ears or in one ear out the other, but someone to truly understand and empathize for what they're going through. There's a counselor. God calls his name Counselor. This past week, I was at the Akron City Hospital. Never been to the Akron City Hospital before, but one of my friends had been transitioned there, and so on our off day, Julie and I and the kids, we went to the Akron City Hospital, and we thought with the kids there that it might be best that they wait in the lobby there instead of pulling out IVs and all that other stuff that you could do in a hospital room. So we dropped them off at the central lobby with Julie as I went up to visit my friend. Went out the central lobby doors, clicked the elevator button, floor number 6, shot right on up there, walked to my friend's room, 643, was there in no time, 60 seconds at least, from the central lobby all the way up to his room. Just one problem, I didn't drop breadcrumbs when I was trying to go to my friend's room. When I was done conversing with my friend, I went to try to find that central lobby again where my wife and kids were waiting. And what took me 60 seconds to get up there took me 15 to 20 minutes, three different times staring at the sign on the hospital door, asking three different people to point me in a direction there, all because I couldn't find the central lobby. I was needing guidance. I was needing counsel. I was lost and needing help to be found. You know how the story of Scripture opens up? Soon after Genesis 2, it records humanity that's lost its direction. We've lost how to relate to God. We've lost how to live in connection and communion with the one who created us. We've been lost. And we didn't know how to find the way back in and of ourselves. So God entered in the lostness. He was born of a child whose name was Counselor. Why Counselor? Because he's guiding the lost. Because he's helping the lost get found yet again. He's helping those who could not find a walk with God to find the way to God, to connect with him and see why God has placed us on this planet all along. The story, the Christmas story at its roots, is announcing that a counselor has been born and that counselor's name is Jesus. He knows the way to the Father because he came from the Father, and he's able to emphasize, really know what it's like to be human, because he took on human flesh and blood. He took on the bones and the back of humanity as God came down from heaven and entered to walk among us, to give us Counselor. It's central to the Christmas story. It's central to his name and his legacy in our life. That child, his name shall be called Wonderful. It shall be called Counselor. He shall be called Mighty God. Mighty God. Mighty in deity, in his very identity. There is power, wonder-working power through what Jesus Christ has done and what he's come to announce through his coming. Oftentimes when we think of might, though, we always think of that muscle power, right? We think of the God that parts the Red Sea. We think of the God who makes Mount Sinai shake and smoke there. We think of the God who takes meager resources, like 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, and he feeds 5,000. We think of that kind of God when we're talking about mighty, and he is that one. He is that one that Scripture portrays. But Jesus shows us another aspect on might, too, that we often don't grab headlines with nowadays. Jesus shows us a might that can also endure the nails. Jesus shows us a might that doesn't always avoid trouble, but actually endures trouble. It comes out on the other side from the third day, up from the grave he arose. He went through it, not necessarily avoiding it. That's that kind of might too, that we see through this mighty God that was born. Not always saving from situations, but saving through situations and teaching us to come out on the other side resurrected, revived in life, as only God can do. That's the kind of Savior that's been announced with this mighty God that was born on that Christmas day. Isaiah says soon after Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah said before rather, in Isaiah chapter 7, he caught this glimpse of who God would be, another label attached to Jesus. He said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. One of the labels attached to Jesus, one of the names of those 200 names is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Through Jesus, we truly believe that God came and entered this world and walked among us. That Jesus isn't just man, though he was born of an ordinary peasant girl by the name of Mary. He isn't just God, though he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus is the God with us, the Emmanuel, 100% God, 100% man, and 100% unity. In world religions today, there's really two different branches that they go. A lot of the world religions could be characterized in one branch or the other branch. One branch sees that God is distant and kind of aloof. He's in heaven. He's watching earth as a spectacle there. But what's going on in earth, he doesn't enter into. He's just kind of in it from the show, in it from the press box perspective. And if you can climb up the stairs of the stadium to get to the press box perspective, if you do enough good deeds and right things in life, then you can crawl into his favor. That's one branch, one outlet of world religions that see life as deeds to be earned the favor of God. Another branch says that God enters into the mess, and in many cases enters into the mess so much so that he becomes a mess himself. There's traditions and legacies of God's coming from heaven to earth and acting just like people do, creating wars and creating riots there, sleeping with other people and having extramarital affairs. There's those kinds of deities that are explained in many of the world religions. They're entering, coming down from the mess and entering into the mess and really partaking of the mess. What Christianity composes there is really that middle ground, that Emmanuel God with us, that God is transcendent. He's pure holiness and pure purity, and yet he stepped down from the press box and entered the playing field through the person of Christ. That God took on human flesh and blood, not to enter the mess and partake of it himself, but to be the sinless example that snatches any willing to take that lifeline and pull them back to life with God and what it was meant to be. It's that middle road of Emmanuel, God with us. If I'm giving you a picture of what Christianity's all about, I think it's really about those helicopter saving missions that you see in the ocean sometimes, right? The helicopters hovering over the waters, they identify someone who's drowning in the ocean depths. And so the helicopter hovers over and it drops a rope attached to an individual who goes and plucks that person out of the water, latches onto them, and hoists them back up to the helicopter. You know what I'm talking about? The visual I'm talking about there? That's really the visual of what Christianity is about. That God saw humanity drowning in sin, not able to help themselves, no ship in sight, and yet he hovered over the waters, and he let down the lifeline through the person of Jesus Christ, the cross being that lifeline that connects a sinful humanity to a holy God, and he's grabbed on to any willing to take that raft and bring him to life with God himself. It's the picture there of Emmanuel, God with us. Good news worth bowing to and singing about and living in our day in, day out lives of what God has done through this Christmas story. Isaiah said his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. Did you know there was a time of Jesus before he entered into human history that he existed outside of time with God? We believe Jesus existed not just when he came to earth through the manger. Jesus has existed as eternally as God himself, outside of time itself. Scripture tells us this: in the beginning, the Word already existed. John is declaring of Jesus, he's calling him the Word, another one of those titles, labels assigned to Jesus. John starts his gospel by talking about Jesus, assigning him the label as the Word, and he says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In other words, the start to our clock, the start to human history, there was a start even before that point there. And the Word himself, Jesus, in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were existing in unity, in communion, even before the start of the human clock. That's what John's saying. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God, the three-person nature of the Trinity. Pointing out there, everlasting Father. There's a time of Jesus' existence even before time. But what always gets to me is, how can the child be called the Father, right? His name and his name shall be called everlasting Father. I get the everlasting part, that he existed with God before the very beginning, before time started. But how does the child become called the Father part? How is a son called the Father? I think it has to do with how closely connected, how united the Godhead truly is of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus tried to clue us in on it as he talked for himself in the Gospel of John. Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. There's a gateway, there's an entrance point to the Father through the Son. Yet again in John, Jesus answered, did I tell you, but you didn't believe? The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. But if I do them, even though you do not believe them, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. There's such unity. There's such unity in the Godhead that there's oneness. There's oneness and yet distinctness at the same time. Say, preacher, you're talking about it both sides of your mouth right there, huh? What in the world are you saying? We've tried to give visuals before of what we are trying to say. The pretzel, the tradition behind the pretzel, how one can be one and yet three distinct things. If I brought a pretzel, anyone got a pretzel on them today? Man, the pretzel, you're just going to have to visual it in your mind there. You see three different holes in that pretzel, right? The two top ones and that bottom little mouth one, and yet it's made out of one substance, right? The dough itself, it's all connected, intertwined and connected. How can God be one and yet three in a similar way to a pretzel being made out of one dough and yet three succinct parts to it there? That's the Trinity there in the sense there of what we're trying to talk about, Jesus' oneness and yet distinctness from the Father there. He will be called Everlasting Father. And lastly, Isaiah says he'll be called the Prince of Peace. You're going to have to help me brush up a little bit on my monarchy history there. I'm pretty sure, if I have this correct, that princes become kings, right? Is that correct in the monarchy? Princes become kings. Jesus has announced one of his labels as the Prince of Peace, which tells me this. We can't always be surprised when we open up our newspaper and see things like San Bernardino. We can't always be surprised and open up the newspaper and see events like ISIS. Say, how aren't you surprised? You proclaim the Prince of Peace. Because exactly that, I proclaim the Prince of Peace. That he's a prince now, but there's going to be a day when he rules and reigns. His kingdom will be secured. When we won't be opening up the paper and seeing about ISIS, and we won't be opening up the paper and seeing San Bernardino, where there truly will be lasting peace. The absence of war, the completeness of life. But that reign isn't entered in quite yet. He's the prince. His coming announced a different kingdom. And yet, as Jesus said in his own words, my kingdom isn't of this world. That's why we advent another aspect this Christmas season, his second coming, when the prince will be crowned king, when peace will be initiated and inaugurated across the land. We long for that day, but the day isn't this day quite yet. We're waiting. We're adventing his second coming. Hebrews says it this way of Jesus, the high priest. Hebrews often calls Jesus the high priest, one of those labels yet again assigned to Jesus. When the high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time, then he sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. There's coming a day there's coming a day where in the waiting period, when the prince will be the crowned king and his inauguration will be crowned with peace. The Prince of Peace. Those are five labels. Five names attached to Jesus. We got 195 at least more. Now you realize why we called a combined service, didn't you? No need to cut off the sermon early. Let's go through all 200, right? That was an evil laugh, Karen. That was an evil laugh. Five that Isaiah gave us. We won't cover all 195 next, but I do want to touch on the final one. It's the name history remembers him by. It's the name that sparks a reaction when you say it in the public sphere and even in the church setting. God, we can handle. Just give us a little bit of religion. But you start mentioning the name of Jesus, and then the lines are drawn one way or another there. It's the name that history divides in so many ways about there. The name that God gave him that we revisited already in our Christmas story. The angel announced it this way. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name what?" Yet again, in Matthew, this is the revelation of the angel to Joseph now. That was Mary. This is to Joseph. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name what? For he will save his people from their sins." The name that history remembers him by is that name we just spoke, Jesus. Jesus. So what? Of all the names that God could have picked out to name his son, what is it about Jesus that communicates his significance, his legacy, and his place of origin? Because names are significant, right? Names in the Bible are significant beyond just the syllables, but to the significance of the meaning behind it. So what is it about Jesus that attracted God to call his son by that name and announce it to the angel, to Mary and Joseph alike? Jesus isn't actually a new name. Jesus isn't actually a new name. It actually is the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joshua. We got some Joshuas in here today, been named Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name, which is translated in Greek as Jesus. Jesus itself. And it means this. It means the Lord saves. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's significant when you're reading through your Bibles. At times, Lord is lowercase, and at times, Lord is in all capitals. When it's in all capitals, it's calling you back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is where Moses was at the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses by this name, the Lord, or maybe you've heard it pronounced Yahweh before in Hebrew. It's the personal name of God because God is personally making himself known. That's important because I think in the name of Jesus, we're called to remember back this personal nature of God. That God is personally wanting to be known. Not just religion on a shelf, I'll take off the book when I want it someday. But we're talking about a personal God who cares about how we raise our family, who cares about how we spend our money, who cares about how we greet other people on the street there or the jobs we have or any aspect of life. He's personally present and wants to be personally present, not shelved in life. That's communicated by this name of Jesus, Hebrew Joshua, which means the Lord saves. The action behind the verb. What does it mean to be saved, to be rescued, to be delivered? You had to have something to be saved from, to be rescued from, to be delivered from, right? And Scripture calls that something sin. In the very pronouncement of Jesus' name, that means the Lord saves, there's a pronouncement of what God is wanting to do through this person, that he came for the central purpose of doing just what the angel announced to Joseph there in Matthew 1. He will be called Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, meaning he saves. There's an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to this name, Joshua. Greek Jesus there, Hebrew Joshua. And it's a book that's all about the battle, really. If you ever read through the book of Joshua there, it's a book about the battle where God is trying to lead his people into a new land, and it records the battles that take place en route to that new land. Some battles are quickly and easily fought. They march around a wall and the walls come tumbling down. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, you know that one? The walls just came tumbling down. Some battles are easy that way. And yet some battles are painstakingly slow if you keep reading through Joshua. Like a constant drip in the bucket. Anyone ever live that in their life at times? Some battles, when you just turn it over to God, they truly work themselves out in an instant. The walls come tumbling down. And then other battles in your life just seems like a slow drip in the bucket. God, I've asked you. God, I've talked to you about this. God. There's a book in the Bible that's all about the battles in life. En route to the promised land. You catching that imagery? En route to the promised land. And it's a book called Joshua, Greek translated Jesus. I wonder if in part the name of Jesus isn't meant to call us back to that book in the Bible that reminds us, en route to the promised land, that land that we often refer to as heaven, the kingdom of God, those aspects there, en route to the promised land, there's battles, spiritual battles, life with sin that needs to be separated from there. And sometimes the victories are instant, the walls come tumbling down, and sometimes those victories are painstakingly slow. One foot in front of another, a setback here, and then trying to take another step there. There's a book dedicated to that. And each pronouncement of Jesus initiates what Jesus is calling us to do en route to that promised land. The book of Joshua is summed up very early on as God is talking to Joshua. It says, the Lord says to Joshua, you and these people get ready to cross the Jordan River. Sometimes people talk about death and refer to it as the Jordan, don't they? Crossing the Jordan, a parallel with death. You and all the people get ready to cross the Jordan River. You realize we're all going to die someday, right? See, that just killed the party, huh? Let's go have refreshments. The question isn't if we're going to die there, it's how we're going to die there. There's going to come a day where we all cross the Jordan River. God's telling his people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into a land that I'm about to give you. God's got a land in store beyond the Jordan River there. Heaven, the kingdom of God, it's talked about throughout Scripture. Because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore their ancestors to give them. God's task to Joshua in the Old Testament, talking about a physical slice of land. That land that's described in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and honey. And you say the humor in Scripture is pretty sick. What's a land flowing of milk and honey all about there? As VeggieTales says, it sounds sticky, right? Milk describes sustenance. It's good. In a land that water is tough to come by, milk sounds really good. It's the richness, the sustenance of life. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's the sweet life. Adds flavor to it. That's what the promised land in the Old Testament is described as. A land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua, this leader in the Old Testament, was called to lead them in to this physical slice of land, a geography. And God, with the birth of his son of Jesus, is trying to draw from that imagery and give it even greater significance that Jesus is calling us not to a physical slice of land on this planet, but the land, the kingdom, the promised land of God himself, bigger than the milk and honey itself that Jesus is called to initiate, inaugurate, inherit for his followers and his people as well. There's something God wanted on the back of our mind with each and every utterance of that name, Jesus. And that was this story. That this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're headed to a land. We're headed to a land initiated, inaugurated, captured by the King himself who will be on the throne of that land. Each and every time we say the name Jesus, we're reminded of the hope-filled future of what he's doing, where he's taking us, and what we're becoming as we follow in his footsteps. It's good news, people. You might say wonderful news. You might say counseling news, like he's trying to lead the steps each way. The mighty God that's bringing us to the kingdom of God. You catching where I'm going with this? Through the name of Jesus. We're reminded this Christmas story is the best story and all true because God has entered into human history to take us into eternal history with him. You ready to follow? Amen. Amen.